We are in Luke chapter 4. In our study last week, we were looking at Luke's record of Jesus' refusal to heed the suggestion of the devil that he turn a stone into nourishment for his perishing body. We call it his perishing body because he had been going without food for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was close to dying. There isn't any way that a human body can fast that long without getting close. And so his body was dying. He knew that his body was dying, and part of the reason was that the Spirit of God had led him to this foodless place. And part of the reason was because every day that he prayed, as he taught his disciples, "Father, give me this day my daily bread," the Father refused to give him anything to eat. The devil was hoping that Jesus' understanding of the Spirit's action and the Father's action would turn him against them. That he would see them as unfairly abusing him. And he was also hoping that Jesus could be talked into exercising the power he had as the Son of God to meet his own need. And we saw in our study last time that Jesus refused to heed the suggestion because he fully embraced the declaration of Scripture that life is not to be found in sacrificing everything just to keep the body alive. You don't sacrifice your relationship to the Spirit of God because of some physical appetite. You don't grieve or quench the Spirit of God because of a physical appetite. Neither do you want to sacrifice your relationship to the Father because of some physical appetite. The fellowship that a person, particularly Jesus, had with his Father and with the Spirit of God was way too valuable to him to sacrifice anything just to keep his body alive. So he refused the suggestion. The issue that we saw in our study last time was basically twofold. First, that Jesus fully embraced the teaching of Scripture regarding the priorities concerning physical life, because he said, "It is written, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone." Stands written, the biblical declaration that life is not fundamentally rooted in maintaining the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus embraced that fully, and he qualified himself to be our kinsman redeemer by embracing that biblical truth. And the second issue that we saw was that Jesus lived by that understanding so that we have an example that we can learn from. So that not only is the temptation of Christ a record of his sufficiency as our kinsman redeemer, it also shows us how we should live too, so that our bodies don't get between us and God in terms of the body demanding things that we cannot give it in the will of God. Now, if we allow our bodies to rule us, the qualities of death will become a part of our enduring experience because we reap what we sow. So if our bodies rule us, our experience becomes more and more an experience of death. And we find that there's a continuous erosion of the joy of life if we have enthroned physical satisfaction as the God over all. And that's what Jesus refused to do. This morning, we're going to go a little further. It says in verse 5 through 8 that he, that is the devil, led him, that is Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This morning we're going to look at this record. It's the second attempt by the devil to get Jesus to rebel against his Father. The record is all about a delusion. And the delusion is, that Jesus was being offered the authority to pursue his own will. That's a delusion. we'll see it as we study this. Satan very boastfully claimed that the domains of this world had been turned over to him, and that it was his to give to whomever he pleased. And there is a little bit of truth in that and a whole lot of lie. So this morning we're going to be looking at the temptation in this regard, that Jesus bowed down and worshiped the devil in order to obtain all of the authority over the kingdoms of the inhabited earth. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the terms of the temptation. I told a friend of mine who called yesterday, I'm not really convinced that Jesus is even tempted on this level. But I'll show you why I say that as we go. In the terms of the record, it says that he led him up. Now, if you were reading that out of the King James, I think it says, and the devil took him up on a high mountain. And that's right out of Matthew's record. There isn't any significant support for the idea that Luke just copied that. Luke's record is abbreviated. It just says he, because he knew the devil had already been introduced in verse 3, and he was going to use the same term, the devil, in verse 6, so he didn't say it in verse 5, but we all know that it was the devil. And it says he led him up. Now, in Matthew, it says he led him up on a very high mountain. Even in Matthew's record, we're not supposed to understand the very high mountain as a vantage point from which Jesus could see the authority of all the domains or all of the kingdoms of the inhabited earth, because there is no such physical vantage point. You can't get on a high enough mountain to see all of the kingdoms of the inhabited earth. You can't even see that from the space station. The world is too big around for anybody to get a physical location that will allow them to see all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth. So, the language is, it's language, but it's got to be understood in terms of some kind of a metaphorical issue where the devil was able to get Jesus to see the authority of the inhabited earth as it was being exercised in the various kingdoms. So, that's part of the issue, is that the devil produced something rather magical here, if we can say it that way, so that Jesus was able to perceive all of the authority that was being exercised all over the inhabited earth through the kings and rulers of the world. He did something, and I'm going to suggest something in a little bit. But I want to suggest to you that in verse 5 when it says he led him up, that term, led him up, it does imply that he's taking him somewhere that's higher than where he is. But I really believe that the leading was a ploy. It was an attempt on the devil's part to get Jesus a little bit off guard so that he would be more conscious of attempting to follow where he was being led and not be as concerned about what was going to happen. I think that's a significant issue, and I want to show you why. At the end of verse 5, in the New American Standard, and I'm thinking that perhaps even in the King James, it says that the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a moment of time. That's a translation of two words. One of them is the word stigma, which we get our word stigma from. You know, something's a stigma. And the other one is the word chronos, which is time. In other words, he says he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a stigma of time. What does that mean? Well, the translators decided it meant in a moment of time. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not even realistic, let alone, I mean, it's a legitimate translation, sort of. But it's based on, I think, a misconception. The word that Luke uses, the word stigma that is translated moment, that's a word that is rarely found anywhere in the Greek language. When you pull the big, thick Liddell Scott dictionary off the shelf to look at where stigma is used in all the known Greek literature of history, the word stigma only shows up 3 or 4 times. And when you look in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's only used twice, and one of those is in one of the Maccabees, which is not inspired. So we only have one use of the word stigma in inspired scripture in the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah. And in the text of Isaiah, the word stigma means suddenly. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to understand about stigma. There are two concepts that are connected. The first one is that a stigma was a puncture wound. They would sometimes use it not as a puncture, but as a brand. In other words, you were stigmatized if you went to a tattoo parlor and the guy kept stigma, he kept poking you with his tattoo needle and making a tattoo on you. You were then stigmatized, because that's what the word meant. It meant just puncture. But they also used the same term, stigma, or stigmatized, when it was referring to, you know, the old cowboy thing where you take that red hot branding iron and you go and stick it on the side of that poor cow and and it burns and stinks and you call it branding. Well, the brand is a stigma. You've been stigmatized. They used the scarlet letter, you remember? Put a red A on a woman's forehead, that meant she was an adulterer or adulteress, and she was stigmatized. The terminologies used in ancient literature that way, because it refers to stigma being pictorially, it means to puncture or at least to abrade or burn or somehow fix the skin so that it's stigmatized. Well, that idea of a puncture wound, I want you to keep that in mind, because the whole point of the stigma was to connect the person being stigmatized in a lasting bond to whoever or whatever was causing the stigma. In other words, yeah, I read a fiction story about a guy that was so enamored with a girl named Julie that he went to a tattoo parlor and he had Julie tattooed onto his chest, and when he came to show everybody the tattoo, it was so fresh that when he closed his shirt, there were little blobs of blood all over his shirt because he was still bleeding from the punctures. But in theory, he was saying, I belong to Julie. Well, when a cattleman takes his branding iron and sticks that rod to his cow, he is permanently identifying that as my cow. Of course, you know, later he can sell it, but if he does, they'll blot that brand out and put another one on so that the next guy can say, that's my cow. So the idea of the puncture, the stigma, is that it creates a lasting bond between the one punctured and the one by or for whom the puncture is being accomplished. By the way, the word stigmata in some religious language refers to the wounds in the hands and feet of Christ. Those were the puncture wounds that he received. That's why they call it stigmata. It's part of this whole idea. But the second concept in this puncturing is the idea that it's done quickly. Suddenly. That's why in Isaiah, God says that he's going to bring this judgment in stigma. That means suddenly. It doesn't mean that all the action is going to take place in an instant of time. It just means that whatever action is going to take place, it's going to happen so that you're not aware that it's going to happen until, bang, there it is. And that's kind of like the poor calf or cow. You know, you got it in a head gate or lassoed and tied to the ground or whatever. That poor sucker doesn't know what's coming. And until that red hot iron touches its side, it still doesn't know what's coming until it hits it. But you don't just hold it on there for an hour, 45 minutes. It's done suddenly. In that case, the stigma is kind of applied and then it's done. But I would like to suggest to you that when we pull these ideas together, the two concepts of a stigma and suddenness, what is happening is that the individual who's being stigmatized may well be being blindsided. That's the suddenness thing. And the blindsiding is into bondage. Ownership goes to the person causing the stigma. so that, for example, a slave in the ancient world could actually get free from his master, but in order to get free, he had to go to this temple and receive the stigma of the god of the temple, and then he was a slave of the god, and so he just changed masters, that's all. In that case, it wasn't blindsided, it wasn't sudden, but it was a bondage. And that's fundamental, folks. Life is bondage. The Bible tells us plainly that if we're free people, as believers in Christ, we're Christ's bondservants. And if we're enslaved to men, but we are believers in Christ, we're Christ's free men. But the point is, you can't get out of this thing of being under authority. You can't. You can trade, to some degree, whose authority you're under, but you really can't get out from under it. And I believe that what was going on in Luke's use of this term was that the devil was leading Jesus up somewhere. Matthew says upon a very high mountain, but we don't know which mountain. But that Jesus was suddenly exposed to all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth and their glory. That's verse 6 says, I will give you all this authority, all this domain, and its glory. So whatever magic the devil was able to conjure up there, the picture is kind of like, here is time, and then time was punctured, stigma of time. And then in the puncturing of time, the reality of time kind of opened up through the hole that was made. It kind of bled out. And what bled out was a picture that Jesus could see of how authority in all of the inhabited earth was being exercised. It was a picture of how authority in all the inhabited earth was being exercised. Well, how is authority in all the inhabited earth exercised? It is, I'm the boss, you're the slave, you do what I tell you. That's what Jesus said. The kings of this world lord it over those who are under them. But it shall not be so among you. But the point is, he characterized the authority of all the inhabited earth. That's what Jesus saw by the stigma of time. Satan suddenly showed him the impact of all the authority of all the inhabited kingdoms and their glory. Why did he do it suddenly? I believe that he intended to blindside Jesus. In the first place, Satan's ability to stigmatize time, to puncture time, to show this thing, does indicate that time was under the devil's temporary, at least, authority. He could do this. He claims that it was given to him to be able to do this, and that he then had the ability to turn this authority over to anybody that he chose to turn it over to. So I really believe that since the devil could puncture time, he is at least temporarily in authority over it. And the reality that Jesus saw was the devil's authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. He saw, in the puncturing of time, he saw a presentation of the devil's sway over every kingdom in the world. His authority being exercised, even though there were other visible rulers and authorities, it was the authority of the devil that Jesus saw being exercised. And I believe that what Jesus saw there was that the authority of this world is the ability to impose one's will on others. That's what the devil showed Jesus. I can impose myself on everybody. I've gotten this ability. It's handed to me. I can give it to you. Now, I believe that the stigma, the term, I think that Luke chose the word stigma because it is so rare and is unusual. And you won't find this particular form of this word anywhere else in the Bible except in the Septuagint, Isaiah. I think that Luke chose it because he wanted us to understand that Satan's intention was to blindside Jesus with this picture of authority. Blindsiding. Why? Why would the devil want to blindside Jesus with a picture of time under his dominion? Well, what happens when you blindside somebody? Normally, when you're blindsided, your reaction is going to be instinctive. It is just going to be what comes right straight out of your innermost being, you're going to react the way you essentially are. If you're not being blindsided, you can think about it. You can plan your reaction. If you see something coming down the pike, you can say, okay, how am I going to handle this when it gets here? But when you're blindsided, you just do. You just act. And I think that that's exactly what the devil wanted to happen. He wanted to blindside Jesus with this picture of authority in the world so that Jesus would, it would suddenly happen to him and Jesus would then have to react. Why? Well, I think bottom line is that the devil doesn't think Jesus is any different than he is. I think that he wanted an instinctive reaction so that Jesus didn't have time to think about it, because I believe that Satan actually does not believe that either Jesus or the Father are any different than he is. He sees them as imposing their wills on others, and he doesn't see that as anything different than what he wants to do and is doing. And he wanted to make this instinctive reaction Jesus' imposition of his will over the Father's, by instinctive gut-level reaction rather than thoughtful, prayerful, submissive, you know. If you have time to think about it, you can pray about it, you can ponder it, you can seek counsel and wisdom, and then you can do the will of God. But the only people who have to pray about it and ponder it and seek wisdom and then decide to do the will of God are people who are not instinctively godly. The only reason we need all that help is because we're not. Well, I think the devil really does not believe that Jesus is really any different than he is. In terms of the bottom line is, when you exercise authority, whose will are you exercising? The devil says, I do my pleasure. I exercise the authority the way I want to. You're not any different than I am. And he wanted to hit Jesus with this issue of exercising authority suddenly so that Jesus would just instinctively react. The problem was, well, there are multiple problems to Jesus' reaction as far as the devil is concerned, but let me develop this a little bit further. The devil offers in this text to give Jesus all the authority and the glory that he saw. This is right through his eyes. So if you're following the temptation of Eve, you know, she saw the fruit that it was good. This is the temptation of Jesus where it comes in through his eyes. He sees this glory. He sees these kingdoms and authority. And the devil offered to Jesus all the authority and the glory that he saw. He claimed it was his to give. And he hoped by blindsiding Jesus that it wouldn't give Jesus time to think about two things. Number one, Satan claimed that all this authority in the inhabited earth and time, he had punctured time. He wanted Jesus to not think about whether time is really the bottom line. And secondly, he wanted Jesus to not be able to think about whether his claim that he had this authority was true. I mean, stop and think about it. Number one, is time the bottom line or is eternity the bottom line? Well, eternity is. So what if you can puncture time? Big deal. As soon as the plan is over, then your ability to dominate time is over. So time's not the bottom line. The devil didn't want Jesus thinking about that. Secondly, how much sense does it make to you to read, all this domain and its glory has been handed over to me, so I have authority over it? Doesn't that indicate to you that somebody has more authority? Somebody had to turn it over to him. Now, if somebody turns it over to you, is it really yours? Let's think about it. He says to Jesus, I'll give you all this authority that's been given to me if you will bow down and worship me. When he gives us one hand, he takes away with the other. I mean, how much freedom do you have to exercise authority in the exercise of your will, if in fact your will is committed to the worship of somebody else. How much authority do you really have? Aren't you just passing on the authority of the one you're worshiping? Aha! The devil didn't want Jesus thinking about that either. Because the devil knew when he said this, that he was under bondage to the true God's authority. Because the devil grinds his teeth every day, if I can say it this way. He's a spirit, so he probably doesn't even have any teeth. But he grinds his teeth every day because he chafes at the limitations that the Father puts on him. He hates it, but there's nothing to do about it. And yet here he's claiming to be free, to exercise his authority, to impose his will on whoever. And Jesus, you can do this if you'll just worship me. Well, he didn't want Jesus thinking about whether time was the bottom line or whether this authority is even real. And I want you to think about that, because the devil is a liar. That's his nature. It's his fundamental, basic nature. It's impossible to give the kind of authority that he claims he has while demanding allegiance. You can't give somebody the authority to be free to exercise their will however they choose if you're going to require of them that they worship you. Because then all of a sudden, their worshiping you means they'll look to you for the direction of how to exercise their choices. That's what worship is. It's turning to looking to somebody else for the guidance that you want to have to make this decision, do this thing, do that thing. That's what worship is. So if you got to worship somebody before you can exercise this authority, then obviously it's not your authority you're going to be exercising. It's whoever's, it's the authority of the one that you're worshiping. So as a liar, he tried to keep that behind the scenes. I think that's what stigma's in here for. He wanted him to have to respond suddenly without thought. I think that's the reason that this temptation is recorded like this. Jesus, don't think about it, just react. Well, Jesus did react. In other words, he responded suddenly. His reaction was knee-jerk. Bang. Do it. You know what knee-jerk comes from, don't you? Having that little hammer hit you right there. That's what's called the knee-jerk reaction. Because when you hit that tendon, it automatically causes your knee to jerk. It's thoughtless, instinctive, built into the nature of the case. Jesus' reaction was knee-jerk. The devil's desire to catch Jesus off guard so that he wouldn't be able to consider was actually fulfilled. Jesus was caught off guard. He responded knee-jerk. He responded out of the deepest inner motivations and his understanding. He did it knee-jerk. But what is Jesus' knee-jerk reaction to stuff? Well, according to this text, Jesus' knee-jerk reaction is always verse 4 and 8. It stands written. In other words, in the deepest part of his instinctive nature, Jesus started with what the Scripture said was true. It's written. It was such a fundamental part of Jesus' whole makeup that even instinctively he couldn't contradict Scripture, because that was at the bottom of his instinctive reactions everywhere. And he just said, it's written. Stands written. The Scriptures are the foundation of the instinctive reaction. So we're told here that Jesus' knee-jerk reaction was basically biblical. His thinking was biblical. And it was a revelation of his understanding that there's no such thing as authority to impose a selfish will upon others forever. There's no such thing. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That is Yahweh your Elohim. It is written, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall worship the Lord Yahweh your Elohim and serve him only. That's the biblical standard. That means it's impossible for you to exercise your authority in opposition to the authority of your God. Which means it's impossible for you to do a selfish act authoritatively while you are in submission to a higher authority. You're only doing the will of the one above you. And since the Lord your God doesn't have a selfish bone in his body, if I can say it that way, it's a very mixed metaphor because God's a spirit and doesn't have a body, but you know what I mean. He can't possibly be selfish. It's completely contrary to his nature. Therefore, if you're going to worship him only, if you're going to serve him only, it is impossible for you to do anything that would be effectively selfish beyond time. Time has been punctured. There are all kinds of things that are selfishly imposed on others, but time is not eternity. And even in punctured time, there is no reality to the claim of authority. John 19, verses 10 and 11 record Pilate saying something to Jesus, and Jesus simply didn't answer him. He said, are you not going to talk to me? Don't you know I have authority to crucify you or to release you? And Jesus says, you don't have any authority except what's been given to you. There isn't any authority except what's been given to you. And then, because the Most High God is the executor of power and has already declared in Romans 8:28 that it is impossible for anybody in his creation to ever do anything in his creation that can derail the good that God will bring out of that choice made for those who love him. It's impossible. You can't be subjected to anything that God can't turn into an instrument of good in your life. He can't. Romans 8:28 says it's impossible. Everything works together for good for those who love God. The whole point is, it's impossible for somebody to impose their selfish will on you to your detriment in the creation of Yahweh Elohim. It's impossible. Because in his wisdom, he has said, it isn't going to happen. I will guarantee the good that will come from every choice made, every action taken, every time authority is exercised. For those who are willing to trust me, it will produce good for them. This is Jesus' knee-jerk theology. Time isn't the main issue here. Eternity is. And the imposition of a selfish will is impossible beyond time. So, Jesus' reaction was not only knee-jerk, not only was it established by Scripture, not only was it a revelation of his understanding that there's no such thing as the authority to impose a selfish will on others forever, but it was a submission to the already present reality that Yahweh Elohim will be served, so that anybody who attempts to subvert his creation by rebellion will be absolutely frustrated by death. Yahweh Elohim declared to Israel, you shall worship Yahweh your Elohim and serve him only, because that is fundamental to the creation. You cannot escape the imperative except by death. So if you attempt to escape the imperative through rebellion, you will die. Death is that domain of reactions and actions that are the experience of those who reject God's order in his own creation. That's not the imposition of a selfish will on others. It's the imposition of a good will on selfish others. So there's a fundamental difference between God and the devil. They both seek to impose their wills. That's beyond doubt. God's sovereign and he imposes his will every day. The devil is not sovereign and he tries to impose his will every day. But there's a fundamental difference. The devil views authority as the privilege of imposing your will on others for your own benefit, regardless of how they feel about it. And God's is exactly the opposite. It is his commitment to impose his will on people for their benefit. Unless, of course, they insist on rebelling against their own benefit. Then he will impose death on them only because that's their choice. That's what they've decided. So when Jesus responded in verses 5 through 8 to the second aspect of the temptation, as I said at the beginning, I'm not even sure he was even tempted here. I mean, how do you tempt somebody to act selfishly when he's not selfish? How do you blindside somebody into an instinctively evil action when his instinctively founded bottom line is the scriptures and his awareness that he is in, you know, complete submission to the good God who's over him? Is it a temptation? Or was Satan simply trying his best? Well, I think he was trying his best. I think verses 5 through 8 are a record of the frustration of the devil to the maximum. You know, that old, foiled again thing of the old movies, you know, where the bad guy tries to get his will imposed and it fails and his gritting teeth thing has been foiled again. Well, I think this is a record of the devil attempting to get Jesus to do something evil instinctively. And it didn't work. Because instinctively, Jesus automatically went to Scripture and to submission to his Father. Automatically. Never even thought about it. That's just the way he reacts. And again, this proves to us that Jesus is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. Because there's nobody like him. There isn't anybody else in the whole universe who instinctively does the will of the Father without even giving it a thought. I mean, we're not like that. So he's qualified to be a redeemer for those of us who are not like that. But by the same token, his reaction was an encouragement for us to learn from what he did, and that is to seek to let the scriptures become the foundation of the way we instinctively act. That's our goal. That's why we study the scriptures, so that they'll sink down into the foundations of the way we respond, so that our responses will be automatically, instinctively, biblically accurate, legitimate submission to the Father. That's what God is into in trying to develop us as the brothers of Christ, the sons of God, to create that same kind of thing. But for us, it's a lifelong thing. For Jesus, it was at the beginning of his ministry. He'd already gotten there instinctively. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the record here of the devil attempting to get Jesus to do something that just was so contrary to the way he looked at life, we thank you that the record is that it was so contrary to the way that Jesus looks at life that he just didn't go there at all. His initial and foundational response was, that's not what the Bible says. I'm not doing that. And we pray, Father, that as we see Jesus this way, that we will understand even more clearly how qualified he is to be a redeemer for those of us who are not there yet. Even those of us who want to be there aren't. And so we pray that you would build into us a confidence in Jesus that will allow us to trust him. We ask this in his name. Amen.